to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created as all things created, thou hast created all things.
You guys sound wonderful. You can be seated. We're going to take the offering. Let's pray once again, please. Heavenly Father, we are indeed blessed and privileged people under the auspices of your great and tender care, your tender mercy, loving kindness and tender mercy, which is manifested in many different ways. You've given us all that we need, all that pertains to life and godliness, through the precious promises of your word. We're the recipients of those valuable and precious promises. What you've given us as stewards of the manifold grace and of the mystery, so that the word of truth, the great revelation of Scripture, can go forth to as many as possible, that we might make disciples of all nations. Father, in that regard, with that in view, we give in the local assembly so that as many people as possible might hear the word of God. Bless what is given today. Glorify your name. Magnify the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by it may many be built up in their most holy faith and or saved by the proclamation of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Some are seeking for a treasure that they cannot find. Some are seeking for a treasure that they cannot afford. What is seen to the eye as a precious attraction is only wood and stubble, and it will not survive. Where does your treasure lie? Where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. If your treasure is in heaven, your heart will be there too, asking God for wisdom. Lift your voice for understanding. Hidden treasures in the riches of God's word. Are you seeking the one who bought your freedom? Freedom from a slave market of sin. The cost was everything to him, but he did not count it. He gladly gave it all, and from his cost we benefit. Where does your treasure lie? Where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. If your treasure is in heaven, your heart will be there too, asking God for wisdom. Lift your voice for understanding, hidden treasures in the riches of God's word. Some search for treasures in money, others in what this life it holds. What I search for can't be bought, the eye cannot see. It was purchased at the cross, and grace says it's free. Where does your treasure lie? Where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. If your treasure is in heaven, your heart will be there too. Asking God for wisdom, lift your voice for understanding, hidden treasures in the riches of God's word.
Thank you, Vicky. Whoa, I'm a little loud. I'll hurt you. You have blood trickling out of your ears. Okay, all right. Welcome, everybody. Good to see you. And we are going to embark today on the second message in our new series, which is entitled From Sea to Sea. From Sea to Shining Sea, the big picture. Today our message is entitled, The Blessing of Ephraim, a wonderful story, saga from Genesis chapter 48. And I hope you have your Bible, you're going to need it. I want you to follow along. And even have a pencil handy or a pen so that you can mark down key passages. Or take notes, note things that are very essential and important. It's January 15th, 2023. So the question I posed to you this morning is, who are we anyway? Who are we? Are we just a diverse group of people whose ancestors, for us here mainly, just so happen to come from the old world to America, to the new world, in the 15th, 16th, and 17th centuries from Europe and elsewhere? Or is there a prevailing plan, a predetermined purpose, a grand design known only to God, and revealed in Scripture, the unfolding of which bestows the most remarkable personal sense of security, identity, and destiny as God's chosen people from the earliest of times down to the present day? How wonderful it would be to know whether such a thing is true. Well, I'm here to tell you it is. So please patiently listen and be blessed beyond measure by that which God has done with you, for you, in Christ Jesus, for his own glory and honor to the praise of the glory of his grace. You know that Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt and was imprisoned for crimes that he did not commit and was later released, and by interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh and predicting a worldwide famine, was given the plan to provide the world with sustenance and was promoted to be the chief administrator of the Egyptian Empire, which was a mighty empire at that time. In so many ways, he foreshadowed Christ as Lord and Savior. As you may recall, Jacob, Joseph's father, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and his entire clan, because of the famine, would end up in Egypt, where from the very start, many remarkable things would take place. Things that are crucial to your and my identity and destiny. None of it's arbitrary. None of it's random. Accidental. And certainly not coincidental. There are no coincidences. Oh no. That's never the case for anyone, and especially where the foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified people of God, that's us, are concerned. That's Romans 8, 29 and 30. That's the five-link golden chain that can't be broken. So put yourself, superimpose that over yourself and over your life, and you'll see nothing arbitrary, capricious with God. Turn to Genesis chapter 48. While you're turning there, in Genesis 41, verse 50 to 52, we're told, "Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him." She was the wife of Joseph in Egypt. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." He named the second Ephraim, for he said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." He had two sons, two Egyptian-born sons. The first one's name was Forgotten, and the second one's name was Fruitful. Forgotten and Fruitful. God has forgotten all your sins and blessed you with abundance, made you fruitful, those two sons. Genesis 48:1, if you've turned there, if you found that, follow along. "Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told," now Jacob came with his 70 to Egypt, they're in Egypt. "Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father, Jacob, is sick.' Jacob was 130 years old when he first came to Egypt, as he told Pharaoh, and was 147 when he died." And Genesis 47:8 says, "Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many years have you lived?'" I love this. I think Jacob was a great spiritual giant. Listen to this. "Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many years have you lived?' So Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life.'" Is that your testimony? Well, boy, I sure hope not. It was his that time. Genesis 47:28 says, "Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So from 130 to 147. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And so, as the end of Jacob's life drew near, and being as he was the primogenitor, having the blessing of his father Isaac, who blessed Jacob as his younger son, rather than Esau, who was firstborn," of course they were twins, but Esau emerged from the womb first, he was the eldest, "who traded his blessing for a bowl of soup, for a bowl of stew. In much the same way, but with several notable twists, the blessing would be transferred from the Israeli-born sons of Jacob to the Egyptian-born sons of Joseph, Jacob's grandsons, and to Joseph's youngest son, Ephraim, continuing in the text. So he took his two sons, Joseph did, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" Verse 5, "Now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine." Jacob is saying this to Joseph. "They're mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." As patriarch, Jacob was able, with the permission of Joseph, to adopt Joseph's two sons. And this is exactly what he did. Since Reuben and Simeon, like Esau, like Jacob's older brother, before them, despised the birthright, and therefore they would forfeit the blessing. Where Reuben was concerned, he was the firstborn of Jacob. This is what occurred, which disqualified him. It's found in Genesis 35, 22. It says, "It came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, the mother of some of his brothers. And Israel," Jacob, "heard of it." In Genesis 49:3, "Reuben," he says to him, when he's allocating the blessing and predicting the course of the tribes, Jacob says to Reuben, he says, "Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Shame on you. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." I think you know, without any further explanation, what he's talking about. Sorry, Reuben. Those who would do such egregiously evil and egregiously disrespect God and their father and the blessing can't have any part in it. Then there was Simeon, the secondborn, and his brother Levi, the thirdborn, who were men of violence and bloodshed. Listen to what these guys are all about. Genesis 49:5. "Simeon and Levi are brothers." This is Jacob speaking again. "Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men." Remember what they did? They talked, because of their sister Dinah, they talked the men of Shechem into being circumcised, and before the circumcision was healed, they slaughtered them all, killed them all, murdered them all, which they were not supposed to do. And then he says, "And in their self-will, they lamed oxen." It wasn't bad enough. They had no respect for human life. They were also cruel to animals and broke the legs of oxen just for fun. That's the kind of people they were. Ruled out. And then he says, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them They won't even have any identity. I'll disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That's coming. So, the first three have been eliminated, and the others designated for different purposes, also excluded. And so an adoption would take place with the most blessed and far-reaching ramifications for the entire world and family of mankind. Verse 5, Genesis 48, 5. Now your two sons, this is Jacob speaking, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. These would take the place of the firstborn and receive the blessing. Verse 6. But your offspring that have been born after them, they shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Herein is a 13th tribe established, one that would lead the rest and would be prolific by the plan of God in spreading the blessedness of God through Christ to the ends of the earth. That's how big this is. You talk about the big picture? This is the big picture. Verse 7. He says, now Jacob's still speaking. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died, his beloved wife, not Leah, the one he didn't love, but Rachel, the one he loved, to my sorrow, my great sorrow, in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, in Bethlehem. Buried her in Bethlehem. All of this is so integral and important. See, the mother of Joseph, the most blessed son, and Benjamin, the youngest, beloved of his father because of the sake of his mother, was buried in the city of David, the very place of Jesus' birth. The one who is God-blessed, certainly forever, and the one who is the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, you and me, here today, in the good old USA. So, when Israel, verse 8, saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, these are my sons, whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them here, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel, that's Jacob, were so dim from age that he could not see. Sounds like when Jacob's father Isaac was deceived to give Jacob the blessing instead of Esau, whose eyes were likewise dim. But unlike Isaac, Jacob was not deceived as to the children's identity, the two sons of Joseph. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. How blessed am I. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left. They're facing each other toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim and stretched out his left hand and placed it on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands. Although Manasseh was the firstborn, he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads, and may my name live on in them, Israel. And the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw, verse 17, that his father had laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, this one is firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He will also become a people, and he also will be great." Indeed. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he is, and his descendants shall become a multitude of goyim. You know what goyim is? Anybody know what goyim is? It's the Hebrew and Yiddish word for Gentiles. They're going to be considered Gentiles. They're going to be considered those who are apart from or outside of Israel. Literally, a nation of many nationalities. That's what the word ethnos means in the Greek. When it's translated Gentiles, it means ethnic nations, other nations. That's all it means. So he says here that his descendants shall become a multitude of nations, a nation of many nationalities. Goy goyim, the Hebrew word for the Greek ethnos, translated nations or Gentile nations, those outside of Israel, wherever they shall be found. Doesn't matter where. It has always been God's purpose, in case you didn't know this, to save all mankind, all men everywhere, without exception. For he desires all men to be saved. For he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of thinking decision regarding Christ. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11. He wants all men to be saved. He is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So, verse 20, he blessed them that day, saying, "By yuns," he used the word yuns, "Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Here we're told there'll be a special connection between Israel as a whole with Ephraim and Manasseh, blessed beyond all others. Thus he put Ephraim ahead or before Manasseh. Ephraim blessed above and beyond his older brother, kind of like Great Britain and the United States of America, kind of like that. Anyway, verse 21. We'll get back to that in a little bit. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." So let's get some perspective here. It was long after this that Moses would come, remember they're in Egypt, and deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage and write the remarkable story of these beginnings, along with the progressive revelation of the one who blessed and kept Israel throughout the many centuries down to this day and to the end of natural history into the millennial kingdom, into and throughout the eternal state. After 430 years in Egypt and 40 years wandering in the wilderness on their way back to the promised land, after Moses faltered and was forbidden to take them in, a descendant of Ephraim, whose name was Hoshea, who Moses called Joshua, the Hebrew equivalent, that name is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek name Jesus, Joshua, Jesus, same name, would lead them in And that land, which was given to Abraham, would become the permanent possession of those who were formerly slaves in Egypt, led out by Joshua, the Ephraimite. He would subsequently allocate the territories that each tribe should conquer and inhabit. The many years that elapsed through the timeline of Joshua and the days of the judges ending with Samuel and the appointment of a Benjamite king named Saul, who was the people's choice, then to David, the man after God's own heart, God's choice as king, then to his son Solomon, who disobeyed God by amassing wealth, military might, and 1,000 wives and concubines. That was his biggest problem of all, who turned away his heart from the Lord, caused him to allow idolatry to enter and defile Israel. From there, the United Kingdom of Israel would be split or fractured and become two separate kingdoms. The Northern Kingdom, that became known interchangeably by three different names. You getting all this? I hope so. Number one was called Samaria, after the capital city. Number two was called Israel, since 11 of 13 tribes owned the real estate and dwelt in the northern region. And number three, called Ephraim, because of the chief tribe and the blessing of Jacob on Joseph's youngest son as representative of all the rest. And then there was the southern kingdom known as Judah, where the tribes of Judah and Benjamin predominantly were given their territory, where the holy city of Jerusalem was the capital, and where the temple dwelt, where the temple was built, and where all true worship and teaching was to take place, wherein all Israelites were required to make pilgrimage to worship three times a year, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Because of Solomon's failure, and after his son Rehoboam, that followed him, the throne of Judah and Benjamin, refused to treat the tribes of the north with kindness, they seceded from the union and chose for themselves a king named Jeroboam, an Ephraimite, to lead them. Jeroboam would implement and enforce his isolationism policy that would forbid travel to Jerusalem as required by the law, and would create his own worship centers with its own dedicated priesthood. For those in the northernmost tiers, they would have to worship in Dan. And for those in lower northern territory, they would worship in Beersheba and Dan. Neither place approved for worship, teaching, or learning. And what's worse, Jeroboam would create two golden calves, one for each location. It's a practice forbidden in Judaism that would open the door to idolatry and pagan worship. Now, from Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, Samaria, Israel, or Ephraim, to the final king, Hoshea, there were 18 kings over a period of 101 years, from 925 to 726 B.C., all of Israel, or Ephraim, as it was commonly called, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and though God sent them some of the greatest prophets, like who? Like Isaiah, like Elijah, like Elisha, like Hosea, and others, she did not and would not repent of her idolatry. Therefore, God would send the Assyrians, a wicked and powerful war machine, into the northern kingdom and scatter the people of God, most of whom were misguided and woefully ignorant believers. These were believers who would be permanently deported and scattered throughout the world. Okay, keep your finger where it's at. This is called education. 2 Kings 17. Turn to 2 Kings 17. A few books ahead. 2 Kings 17:1. For kind of an extended portion, but you got to see the picture. You got to see the whole thing. Assyria came in, and these people were either killed or permanently deported and scattered throughout the world. 2 Kings 17:1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, I told you he was the final king of the northern kingdom, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute, large sum of money, each year. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria. He took the tribute that was due to the king of Assyria and offered it to So, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison, took Hoshea and put him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land, went up to Samaria, and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, and settled them in Haloth Habar, on the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. Still wasn't enough. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill, under every green Christmas tree. That doesn't say Christmas tree. I always say Christmas tree when I read green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did which the Lord had carried away into exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. Verse 16. That was verse 11. This is verse 16. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even 2 calves. I told you that already. And made an Asherah and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Come on. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. They burned them as burnt sacrifices, their daughters and sons, their babies. They practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah, also Benjamin and others. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them, gave them into the hand of the plunderers, until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord, made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. What day is that? Till this day, even today. The king of Assyria then brought men from Babylon and Cutah, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in a city. These would have the advantage, these others, these foreigners coming into the land, would have the advantage of hearing and learning the word of God under very difficult circumstances of what's called deracination. You know what deracination is? That's difficulty associated with removal or separation from a native environment or culture. Likewise, the word of salvation would go forth from those of Israel, deported and scattered throughout foreign lands. See, God's ways are not our ways, are much higher than ours. By these means, God would evangelize many people in many lands. Does this have anything to do with us? Oh, you bet it does. Verse 25. At the beginning, this is still that same passage, 2 Kings 17. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. These are the people that came from the other lands into the land of Israel. It says, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you've carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests, whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria, came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord, believe in Christ. But every nation still made gods, even as people do today. Remember my two messages on put your idols away? Bury them in Shechem so you can go to Bethel, the house of God, or they're going to Bethel. Every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places where the people of Samaria had made every nation in their cities in which they lived. Verse 32, they also feared the Lord. They did fear the Lord, but they also had other idols. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord, served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes or the ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Thus we have in the Middle East, from the 1400s on, the Islamic horde that claims to believe in the one true God but have a contrived and man-made religion, claiming inspired prophets with a different body of writings called the Quran that distorts the identity and denies the deity of Jesus. So it can't be true in any way. Likewise, these with few exceptions who were deported, would lose track of their Jewish identity while maintaining many of the customs and would intermarry with the people of the Middle East, the Assyrians, the Iranians, which, by the way, are not Arabs, Russians, and Europeans, and would be known as the Caucasians. Doesn't mean white people. It means those who crossed over the Caucasus Mountains into the European continent. Over the Caucasus Mountains to populate the European continent and form communities throughout Europe. It's all very traceable through history. These are known and became known as the Ashkenazi. In Eastern Europe, those who were of some Jewish descent who spoke Yiddish rather than Hebrew, a language that combined various languages of the regions in which they had settled. These being blessed by the irrevocable calling of God, according to his ultimate purpose in saving many people, sustained them, and even prospered many who survived plagues, these huge plagues that killed hundreds of millions. In a world population that was very small compared to today, just minuscule compared to today. I did that analysis for you in several months ago. Anyway, so they survived the plagues and ravages of war, and many rose to positions of wealth and power. While those elected to salvation by the westward movement of the gospel from the first century through the preaching and publication of the gospel, the New Testament, from Paul, and those laboring with him would seek religious freedom from tyranny of the evil religious political system of Roman Catholicism and seek freedom in the New World after they went to the extremity of the European continent. And in a land like the Promised Land, flowing with milk and honey, which cannot be denied. This land that we live in is a land of milk and honey. You say the milk is curdled and the honey has flies in it, perhaps still a land of milk and honey, whose formation fits the pattern and the prophecy regarding the exalted Egyptian-born younger son of Joseph, named Ephraim, many of whom would believe and become that multitude of nations, literally a nation of many nationalities. Ephraim being the 13th tribe, you got minus Joseph plus Ephraim and Manasseh, makes 13 tribes. The USA would employ that numerical identity in all of its national official branding. I've shown you before just how pervasive and remarkable it is that the seal, the currency, and the national history of the United States of America are all based on the number 13. I'll just give you a very brief summary. From 13 colonies, 13 hostile Indian nations deposed, the eagle on the national seal with 13 arrows, 13 olive branches, 13 olives, 13 tail feathers, a chevron containing 13 stripes, a crown of 13 stars, in whose bill is the banner containing the national motto, E Pluribus Unum, 13 letters, which means the many are one, eerily similar to the multitude of nations that Israel was to become. Then, if that's not enough, and it is, but if it's not, then biblically, here's one for you. I don't know if I ever brought this up before. The only book in the Bible whose 13th chapter has exactly 13 verses in 1 Corinthians, whose 13th verse is timeless and universal, if not absolutely the most important marching orders of the New Covenant of believers. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. So the man who was the chief principal designer of the Great Seal, his name was Charles Thompson, who also translated the entire Bible from Greek into English. And of course, the Apostle Paul is the 13th apostle who wrote 13 epistles. And there are too many other 13s and significant symbols to mention. I don't want to blow your fragile minds with too many facts. Uh-oh, too late. Besides tracing the lost tribes, we will find in our nation as many Jews as has national Israel in and among its citizens. In other words, there's as many Jews here as there are in Israel. Though Ephraim, would find a promised land for the foreseeable future, the nation of Israel would be forever indebted to its namesake, Ephraim, and relative who was more than just instrumental in bringing about the diplomacy and ingenuity to bring about the restoration of the nation of Israel after 1,848 years, when on May 14th, 1948, suddenly Israel became a nation once again, making possible the fulfillment of the prophetic calendar before the coming again of the Lord Jesus to rule the millennial earth from Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, which is now, by the way, since President Trump made the decree, which is now recognized as the capital of Israel by the free world. He had the guts to do that. That's one good thing that he did. So, in closing, for today anyway, we got much more to say. Note that God would provide a place of sanctuary and refuge from persecution where the Jews of both parties, North and South, might live and flourish with maximum opportunity to hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ before the time of unprecedented distress coming upon the world, following upon the extrication, that is the removal of the church, the rapture, and the tribulation that would yield a huge remnant of redeemed Jews who believe in Christ during the tribulation period. So who are we as church age believers in Jesus Christ? The answer might surprise you. Who are we? Despite all this, I'll give you a hint. Jesus is the head, and we are the body. We're the body of Christ. We're not Jews. We're the body of Christ. There are no Jews or Gentiles. But it just so happens, despite and with regard to all of these wonderful things, God is fulfilling in human history and by his sovereign movements of people and nations, the promises that he made to Father Abraham so long ago. Genesis 22:17, Genesis 17:4-6. What are those promises? That he would be the father of many nations, that all nations would be blessed through him. But the father of many nations, not Jewish nations, many nations. It would come through Ephraim. And then down through the line, the story I just told you this morning. Number two, that's the first promise. Number two, that his descendant would be Christ. He said, where'd you get that? Galatians 3:16. Read it for yourself. He said it was singular, zera, not plural, referring, that's the seed, referring to Christ, to one, to Christ. So he promised that his descendant would be Christ and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the grains of sand on the seashores. Genesis 17:4-6. And number four, a New Testament promise, statement carried forward from the Old Testament, that he would be the heir of the world. Not the Middle East, but the world. The heir of the world. Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham, to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, the same faith you have, imputed, righteousness imputed to your faith, which is little more than nothing at all. God is so gracious. When in the end, God regathers his people. We'll close with this verse from the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 9. It says, with weeping, it's about the regathering, with weeping, that is sorrow, repentance, and tears of joy, they will come, and by supplication, that means in petition and supplication of prayer. He says, I will lead them, I will make them walk by streams of water. That means they'll be clearly led by the progressive revelation of Scripture, by rivers of living water flowing out from their innermost being on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, that's the 12 original sons of Jacob, and Ephraim is my firstborn. I'm going to shout and dance. The 13th tribe. See, this is a story that you need to know. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Vicki, if you would get ready, please. Father, bless the word. May we take these things to heart and really look into them and derive from them that personal sense of security, identity, and destiny that we all desperately need in these perilous times that we live in, so that we won't be part parcel of the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, half-hearted, double-minded, amidst the church of the last days. We pray these things in the matchless name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
We could all stand.